webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 11th of June, 2015. Broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought coming out of the Station of Freedom. We're coming to you from the quaint but holy GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where with Galileo we say, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect intended for us to forego their use. And here, you like that one, Mike, do you?
I do.
And here from Houston, Texas, is that great unteacher, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams.
Good day, Barris Bartlett. How art thou today?
This day I am fine, finest, my friendest. Friendeth.
Let's doeth a King James version of the Gospel Revolutioneth.
Oh, how my heart is joyed over that. My cup runneth over.
Yeah, and our audience runneth out. Oh, and believe me, Barris and I can King James anything. Oh my goodness, can we ever?
Michael, our first story today comes from an official sponsor of the Gospel Revolution. That's Dave Dwyer in Brisbane.
That means we got to get this one right.
We have to get this one right, mate, because this guy, I mean, he's right onto anything that, I mean, well, let's just read the story. You remember a few weeks ago, maybe just a couple of weeks ago, I commented on our good friend Mark Driscoll, and he was on his way to Hillsong in Sydney at Brian Houston's invitation. So anyway, Hillsong Church, Dave Dwyer sent me this from the Sydney Morning Herald, a great article, Hillsong Church cancels Pastor Mark Driscoll's Australian visit after a backlash. There were 3,000 signatures attached to some kind of an internet online petition. And Brian Houston, now here's what gets me. I'm going to presume that Brian Houston, who tells us that we need to listen to the voice of God and we'll get God's leading through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to guess that Brian Houston heard from the Holy Spirit when he asked Mark Driscoll to join them at this conference. And then when he cancelled it, was that the Holy Spirit or was that just convenience?
Yeah.
What do you do with this crap, Michael?
I'm telling you what. I remember, having to assign spiritual destiny to everything, you know, that must have been God's will. It is God's will. The Lord spoke to me and told me. And then the way things actually work out, the mental gymnastics that people have to go through because those things don't work out.
How many people are languishing in a killer marriage because they believe that God told them to get married, but somehow God couldn't tell them to get unmarried? That couldn't happen, no.
Not possible, yeah, that God would never tell somebody to get divorced. Yet they go ahead and go through the divorce, which that's the amazing thing. Not only do they languish there, but they obviously, many of them, go ahead and get a divorce.
Well, on the other hand, of course, like my first wife said, I don't believe now that God told me to marry you, so I'm divorcing you to make it all right. at least she had
at least she followed the logic through anyway.
Mr. Houston said, clearly Mark has held some views and made some statements that cannot be defended. And he said, I hope that Mark and I will be able to speak in person in the coming weeks to discuss some of the issues that have been raised. Now, I understand Christianese because I speak it fairly fluently. So do you, Mike. Would you just give us the translation of what he just said?
Oh, yes. Barris, I can tell you exactly what that means. When Mark's here, we have a lot of people and a lot of money come in. So it doesn't make any difference what you've said. Be assured we will have you back next year.
After all this is blown over. Oh, wow. Here is a story that was sent to me by James McCollum, a longtime Mike Williams listener and recently come back to the GR from Cullman, Alabama. He brought to my attention a story. And people, if you see a good story out there, all you've got to do is just copy the URL, copy the web address, and please send it to me. And I'll take care of the rest. And that's what Jimmy McCollum does. By the way, I was on Barry Lanny's porch just a couple of days ago, and I'm
so jealous.
You should be. You should be. Except for the beer. The beer was... Oh, they drink this stuff called... What is it? Budweiser Light or something?
Swill, I think they call it.
Oh, careful. Careful, Carrie's listening. She, you do not want to upset Carrie. She, I've got a feeling that... She said to me, I asked her what she got most out of the last PowerCast, and she said, "Don't you ever mess with Michael's mother." But it is a story about a Christian family in the ancient Iraqi city of Nineveh prepare to defend a 2,700-year-old tomb of a Jewish prophet as ISIS armies advance to just 10 miles away. Now, the prophet is the prophet Nahum, and this is the alleged tomb of the prophet Nahum, and this family has been defending this tomb against all comers for, I think it's at least three generations, and the actual tomb itself has been being defended for millennia. What struck me about this story was this, Michael. It shows us all of the fascinating. I mean, there's a crypt and there's a sarcophagus in the crypt, and then outside the sarcophagus are iron railings. The thing is put together and presented, I guess, like the alleged place of Jesus' birth, the alleged place of his death and all of that. Here is the interesting thing. We have ISIS on one side. This is a group that is reclaiming parts of Syria and Iraq. And in the same article is a picture of them knocking down religious artifacts that don't agree with their fundamental Muslim outlook. And then here is this Christian family defending a Jewish prophet's grave. Both of them are saying this place is holy or this place is not holy. And this story reminded me, mate, of something that we talked about some time ago when we were discussing dualism, holy places and holy people.
Yes, if you follow that line of thought and realize that dualism is a flawed way of thinking, extremely flawed. And the results of dualism, especially when you make places holy and not holy, and people holy and not holy, I'm telling you, I would find it very difficult to find any higher call upon this ministry or any ministry on the planet Earth to find any goal higher than to eliminate the thinking that there's one group that's holy and one group that's not. Also, I think that there would be no higher calling than to eliminate the thinking that one place is holy and one place is not. We'd be very hard-pressed to find too many wars that took place over anything else other than these two subjects, holy and unholy people, holy and unholy places. This is the heart of dualism. And the thing that we found is that it's consistent right straight through, all the way from Genesis, all the way through, and it explodes in the book of Revelation. We wind up with this place where we're living somewhere between heaven and hell. We're living a life that is a wasteland. According to dualism, this life is a wasteland, and there's a hell to shun and a heaven to gain, which just turns this life into nothingness. The book of Revelations is dualism on steroids.
Every line of separation you see in humanity is a direct result of dualism. Dualism says there's you and there's me. There is black and there is white. There is left and there is right. There is, and it doesn't, it happens on race, color, politics. Oh, it happens on anything that you can make it happen. Gender. It happens on sexuality. It happens on all levels, but it mostly tells you there's a God out there and you're down here and you are separated. That's dualism. And it's the exact opposite of we are one.
It is the exact opposite. And now if we are one indeed and we continue to think in a dualistic way, how could we expect anything but conflict within ourselves?
This week in the WTF department, we nearly scraped by for the first week in 35 weeks without a bonehead story, and that just blew me away. I don't know whether religion is settling down or whether it's just hiding better. But anyway, here's In our WTF department,
Worlds That Fly,
where we bring you all manner of stories in the world of religion, one scandal at a time, boneheads and hustlers, pastors, priests and perverts. This story comes again from Australia, where a priest dubbed Monsignor Meth, sentenced to 5 years in jail. A Catholic priest infamously dubbed Monsignor Meth has been sentenced in a US court. Have you ever wondered, mate, why we get a lot more stories about US crapola from overseas than we do from the US? Isn't that interesting? Anyway, let's not go down that little path. I go to all over the world to get US news, and most of the good stuff comes from outside the US. We'll just leave it there. He was sentenced in a U.S. court for being the kingpin of a methamphetamine distribution ring. The federal drug trafficking charges were merely the latest in a laundry list of allegations that cast aspersions on the character of the priest, whose real name is Kevin Wallen. Kevin Wallen, 63 years old. It won't even hurt you to be now suspended from your parish, amongst reports of you cross-dressing, having sex with multiple people in the church's office, and now a little bit of the white stuff, the white powder. Good going.
Is meth white?
I don't know what color meth is.
I know, of course, watching TV, I know cocaine is white powder, but I was wondering if meth was even a powder. I'm not sure what it is.
Let's just face it, mate. We were too much goody two shoes to even find out. We were too scared that maybe the devil had entered into us to ever discover that.
But we have to watch TV to be educated on these things.
Well, I do know from watching Breaking Bad, I know a lot about it. I think it's blue, isn't it?
I don't know.
He bought himself a sex toy shop. And that's how he laundered his money. And in his, oh yeah, this is too funny. He says things in the parish were very tough, and I wanted to be able to provide more money for the parish. This guy's going to be in jail for I think 5 years. He'll be out in 3. What he's already served, Michael. This guy can't possibly be holy.
Well, that is the thing with understanding of the gospel and the obliteration of dualism, and that is the fact this man is holy.
Hey, this week, Michael, we got one of those notes that just makes us just smile wide on the inside. It came from our good friend Moses Gata in Nakuru, Kenya.
Yes.
And he says,
crazy.
Oh, this guy's, we have two radio shows at the moment, folks. One is funded by and conducted by Marcel Roos in Holland, and he takes care of all of that. We have another radio show which goes onto the air in Kenya. It goes out in Swahili and English. When I read the rest of this letter, you're going to see how extraordinary this man, Moses Gata, is. He says, Jumbo, Papa. He calls you Papa.
Yes, he does.
And Jumbo is a Swahili term to mean like shalom. Jumbo Papa, how are you? We are well here in Nakuru. The radio show kicks off tomorrow after a sponsor from the Muslim community paid for this month of June only. The gospel continues. Thanks, Papa. Love you, Moses. What the hell? Do you want to explain something to us here?
No, I don't. I can't explain it. Moses has taken the gospel seriously, that we are one. He went into this Muslim radio station about a year ago, and we were already on the Catholic radio station. I'm not sure how he convinced the Catholics to put us on, but they did. Well, you pay the money, I guess, and that's really, you know, you get on the air. But with this Muslim station, they wanted to know what he was going to say. He's standing in the radio station. The staff is there. You know, behind the window is the broadcast is going on, and they're standing. Some of them are standing around the office talking to him, and they ask him. Says, "Well, if you get on our radio station, what are you going to say?" And he started to explain. Said, "No, wait here." And they led him into the studio and sat him in the chair, put the mic in front of him, and said, okay, we're going to put you on the air. Say what you're going to say on our radio station. And that way we'll decide whether or not you can broadcast on our radio station or not. So they sat him down, and I think I would have been absolutely panic-stricken. I can't even – I have panic attacks just thinking about being in the situation.
Yeah, really?
Much less being in it. And the challenge of what in the world do I say?
What's going to come out of my mouth next? And is it going to get me killed?
Yes. What in the world? I mean, there's a lot of implications here. It's not just, you know, am I going to sound wise or make a fool of myself? It's, you know, it could have really big consequences. And I don't know all of what Moses said. I know it was all within just a minute or so. But in that brief time that they told him to say whatever he's going to be saying, he told them that according to the scriptures, that Yeshua and Muhammad are one. And
their mouths must have dropped open like a yard of newsprint.
Oh, he said that it did exactly that, and they got him off the air. He said they were falling in the floor laughing. He said that they after their jaws dropped, and they were trying to figure out what planet this man must be from to make such a statement. You know, when this first happened, we announced what had happened, and we had people. There was a couple of people who were offended that we said that we quoted Moses and affirmed that Moses had said.
Well, people that listen to this show were offended.
Yes, in fact, I think it's one of our former listeners, actually.
Bernie. Was it Bernie?
You know, I actually think it was our friend Chris that listens to us all the time.
Oh, Bernie and Chris.
The one that talks about my mama.
Uh-oh.
Yeah.
Chris, you shouldn't have done that.
So, but anyway, we had people who brought up insult, trying to say that we were saying that Jesus and Muhammad were on the same level as that Muhammad was on the same level as Jesus as being a redeemer or a savior of the world.
How dare you?
And which is far from anything that we were saying whatsoever.
Yeah, but never let the facts get in the way of a good of a good verbal thrust when you're a good Christian, mate, do you?
Exactly. So what Moses has done,
particularly if it's about your mama.
Exactly. So what Moses has done is taken a real advantage of his knowledge of that he has of Islam, which Jesus, from what I understand, is their second most highly honored prophet.
Mm.
So they don't have a problem with Jesus. I just know that we now have just under 200 students in the School of Scriptures. The Muslim part of that school is growing consistently. We have Christians, we have Buddhists, we have, and Moses said there was either five or seven other minor religions in the area. I don't know what a minor religion is.
So what we're hearing Moses say here is that a Muslim person,
yes,
has paid for a month of Gospel Revolution material to go out over the airwaves
for the month of June,
which will hit up to five countries in all, up to five exactly. Frontiers in all of different countries.
Oh my goodness!
And here's the thing: we were talking about dualism a little while ago. That would never happen for any Christian organization.
Never, 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 unless they converted to their belief systems and forsook their own belief system.
Isn't that amazing?
So yeah, this is folks. This is wild. This is it's like seeing into the future, as for many of us in the Gospel Revolution, as to where this is going. Now, let me tell you something. The Muslim population there are beginning to cherish the gospel. They are blown away that something embraces them that they never embraced.
Hey, Michael, this week our official sponsor of the Gospel Revolution from Beaumont, California. His name is Mike Matzy. And Mike Matzy, thanks for the email. He says, here is something to add to your, Michael, and Berris's repertoire. I guess he didn't write to me. He wrote to you and you forwarded this to me. Say this after me, Michael. Contextomy.
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 Say it together now. Contextomy. That's a new word we're going to use a lot of. I love it. It kind of rolls around your mouth like a piece of rice pudding, doesn't it? Really, it's quite pleasant. And contextomy is the practice of quoting out of context, sometimes referred to as quote mining. He's talking, when he says quote mining, he's talking about looking for something which will support your point of view and leaving the rest there. It's an informal fallacy and a type of false attribution in which a passage is removed from its surrounding matter in such a way as to distort its intended meaning. You know, Mike, I think you have been teaching on contextomy ever since I've ever heard you.
I think I've been doing it ever since I ever started. I remember actually the very first, have I ever told you that I remember the very first sermon I ever taught?
Get out of here.
I remember the very first time. This is where all of this started, and I read where Jesus was in the temple, and I'd always been taught that Jesus was there preaching and teaching, and I read through it contextually, and it said that Jesus was both listening and asking them questions. And he said to his mother, don't you know that I must be about my father's business, or I've got to do my father's will? And so I taught that morning on that it was, you were in God's perfect will when you were listening and asking questions as much as the person who was teaching.
Mike Matzie also gave us a bunch of information, giving us some background on this word contextomy, but I reckon that's going to be a new word for you, Michael. We're going to say it with me again. Contextomy. Makes you almost, you are getting sleepy. You he finishes his email off with, who is the woman singing the song about I am you, you are me, we are one, where can I get her music? Oh. Love ya, Michael. Mike, it's Kelly Sweet. Kelly Sweet is, you can access her at Amazon. Some of the songs you can buy for 99 cents a piece, the MP3s, and own them. I dare say you can get them on, what's that other dreadful operating system? Apple iTunes, Amazon, YouTube. Go to YouTube, you'll see a lot of Kelly Sweet. She is just amazing. Hey, while we're at it, family, I would like your feedback. Would you like more music? Would you like less music? The jingles and the fill-ins that we use, do they interest you, or would you rather we present it without them? There are podcasts out there ranging anything from between 10 minutes on a regular basis to 2 hours, longer, shorter. Are you happy with the length of the PowerCast? Feel free to email either myself or Michael and let us know exactly what you think, because we do want to know. Now, we may do nothing about what you say.
we may ignore you.
Yeah, may ignore you entirely, but we will do that in context to me. So,
at least you have been invited to voice what you like and what you don't like. Because we love entertaining you. Barris and I love doing the show. It's just, we get on here and have fun. However, the goal, though, is to share the truths and understanding of the gospel in its context and in its context to me. And also, we do that by comparison to Christianity. Barris really agonized over this, folks, when I started dragging him down this path of using this constant comparison of the gospel to Christianity. And we had several conversations about it, really earnest and open conversations about why we were doing that and what would be the gain in it. But the only way we can really learn is to compare things. If there is no comparison, there's no true learning. We can just keep spitting out facts to you about the gospel revolution and about what the gospel is. But we have to tell you what the gospel isn't also. And to do that, we make reference to Christianity, because let me say this very clearly, Christianity is not the gospel. And Barris, only after we'd had several conversations about it, found a comfortable place in his heart to carry out this kind of banter. And as you can see, he's become very good at it. So
I learn fast, I learn well. But I'd better accept it in my brain as being okay before I do it. But anyway, Michael, this week we got a call in from our official sponsor down in Laverne, Tennessee, Jeff Mercer. And Jeff had this to ask us.
Hey, Barris. It's Jeff Mercer here in Laverne, Tennessee. I was just listening to a song by Garth Brooks titled We Shall Be Free. And there was a lyric in there that made me think. The lyric goes, when we're free to love anyone we choose and this world's big enough for all different views, when we can worship from our own kind of pew, then we shall be free. The line about worship made me think about worship. And I know we've talked before about how a lot of the gospel revolutionary listeners, one of the biggest things that they miss from church is the worship. And so I was wondering, do you worship God? Does Mike worship God? And if y'all do, how do you worship? What does that look like in your lives? I'd like to hear y'all talk about that for a little bit. And if you want to get Jeff Robertson in on this too, I'm kind of curious on what it looks like in his life. So thanks. And I love y'all and keep on doing the good work.
Mike, before I let you loose on this, because I know you got an opinion, I just want to say that the thing that I have observed in the gospel revolution, the thing that people often miss the most is fellowship.
Yeah.
For want of a better word, the fellowship, the getting together. That's why I went down to have time with Barry on Saturday, and that's why try and meet with Billy Couch and with Jeff and others here in Nashville, and that's why Mel and Al Vitale get together over there, and why the guys over in Arizona get together, and all over this country there are people who are getting together just to do nothing but just chit-chat about the gospel, and they find that it's very edifying and it builds them up. But I just want to underscore this, family, wherever and whenever you can, get together with other people who love the gospel. That's all I'm going to say there. Now back to the worship side of things. What do you? I'll tell you how I worship God. As God and I are one, I worship Him by eating chocolate cake. What's your way?
Well, we may be in competition there. Speaking of chocolate cake, let me make a confession that my very favorite flavor is vanilla and not chocolate. So.
My worship is truer than your worship.
It's darker anyway. Mine's pure and white. Let me tell you when my mind began to change about the issues of worship and praise. We call what we do at the beginning of a Christian meeting, when, you know, the first strum of the guitar, the first time there's a vocal or there's the piano starts or the music starts, we call that worship and praise. And it had several different stages.
We even use phrases like, come, Holy Spirit, as if He's not actually there.
Yes. And the thing that we have to realize is that all the teaching on worship and praise was to create a place for God to be able to dwell close to His people. That was the whole institution of praise.
You're talking about the Old Testament then?
Yes.
Okay.
And when the people of Israel met in the movable temple that they had, that God asked them, required them to offer up a sacrifice of praise. And and then the comment is made that God would dwell in the praises of Israel. We always quoted, God dwells in the praises of His people. The interesting thing was, is just that change from the praises of His people to the praises of Israel, which is what it actually says, that it got my attention as to what He was actually talking about. Of course, when you read the Old Testament, to have even come in contact with the Ark of the Covenant, a man out of the graciousness of his heart tried to steady the Ark, and by touching it, coming in contact with absolute, and this was only symbol of absolute holiness and perfection, it killed him. So you find that holy and unholy cannot come together. These are two separate things. Perfection and imperfection cannot have direct contact. The statements are made by Moses about coming in contact with God, that no man has ever seen God and lived. We have this understanding as to what developed the issue of worship and praise. The thing that actually developed it was not man's union with God, but it was man's separation from God. Worship and praise was designed to close the gap between, and not even completely close it, but the statement is made in the Old Testament that it would create an environment, if you will, for God to come and dwell in our praises, his people.
So it gave the Old Testament Jews, the Israelis, it gave them the sensation, at least,
yes,
of closeness with their God. Oh, okay.
Yes, and the praise had to be perfect.
But that, now, when I was a praise and worship leader, that's what I was trying to do too. I was trying to get people to feel closer to God.
Exactly. And we could make people feel closer to God. The fact of it is, we were robbing them of the reality that God is within. Because if an external performance can make you feel closer to God, it is obvious that the reality of God is in you has been taken away from you somehow.
Well, no, but I used to see it more like this. God is out there, and the Holy Spirit is in here, and they working together for me to, it was always about emotions, for me to kind of feel the reality of God.
Yes, and that's what we wanted to do. And I'm not denying that you cannot feel the reality of God. The fact of it is, though, if you're not in worship and praise, then you're not feeling the reality of God. There is something much higher than this.
You're certainly feeling more of the closeness of God than when the pastor's preaching. I mean, that's when you go to sleep. But in this praise and worship, and we have people out there who've never been in a Word of Faith praise and worship. Let me tell you something. We can get your emotions. We can hang your emotions out to dry. We can fill your heart with love so quickly, and it's all a hypnotic kind of a deal. But it's very real to those who are involved in it.
Very real. So that is the history, if you will, of worship and praise. Is that it was designed to get God as close to his people as he can be without killing them.
Oh, jeez.
This is as close as I can get without coming in contact with you. You are not perfect.
Because no man has seen God and lived.
Yes. If you will offer up perfect praise, I only can dwell in that which is perfect. You are not perfect. Therefore, offer up perfect praise. I'll come and dwell in that atmosphere of perfection. Because I cannot, for your sake, I cannot come in contact with you because you are not perfect. You are not holy. You are not righteous. I love you, but you're just not what you got to be for me to be in your presence.
I love you, but.
Exactly. I will have to love you from afar, according to some statements in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible. One of the highest forms of worship is absolute silence.
Mm.
I thought, well, where does that fit in our definition of praise? So for me, now folks, I live alone, I stay alone, I'm here alone, and I can tell you that if absolute silence is one of the highest forms of worship, I absolutely enjoy it so much. I mean, Barris has been here to my home. He knows what it's like. Jeff Robertson has been here. Many of the gospel revolutionaries have been here. But while you're here, you have to understand there's that the 99% of the time, no one's here. Barris, I'll turn off the music when I'm meditating in the gospel. If that's worship, I don't know of anything that feels better when we're talking about feelings. I almost feel like if I made a noise that it would be disruptive to the singleness that I feel in my heart, the unity I feel in my heart, the oneness that I feel in my heart, not just with God, but the reality of being one with the entire human race in this state of absolute silence. I have no opposition to anyone expressing with great gratitude to God for anything. I mean, if you want to sing and dance and jump about and all of that, you're not going to have an opposing voice from someone in the gospel revolution saying, oh, you shouldn't do that. You can do it if you want to. I really appreciate the question because worship and praise has evolved for me. I would say if it's evolved to anything, it's evolved to what I understand to be the highest form of worship and praise, and that's this state of silence that just simply is there to acknowledge God is, and He is here. Worship and praise, as we were taught it, again, was to try to get the presence of God. First off, we're misquoting the verse. The Bible doesn't say that God inhabits the praises of His people. It says that God inhabits the praise of Israel. Why did He inhabit the praises of Israel? The reason He inhabited their praises is because He could not inhabit them. So something has changed, obviously. One could make the point, now we praise because He does inhabit us. So this would be really up to any individual as to what their expression of gratitude. To me, I guess I can't take it out of the context of just gratitude, because I'm not trying to accomplish anything with worship or praise. Worship and praise has graduated to me to a state of just thankfulness. I can't imagine it being anything more or less than just thank you.
I find myself sometimes in a place where I wonder where are the limits on this oneness? Where are the limits on the fact that I don't know if it's God speaking in my mind or if it's me? I can't tell the difference anymore. Now, I think I can tell the difference when I'm a selfish little mongrel, but there are times when I don't know where a thought came from. I just don't know. And Christians would say the same. They'd say the Holy Spirit told me. They'd say exactly the same thing. But where I'm coming from now is my oneness with God. And Barry, Laney, and I invented over breakfast a new word. So we got two new words today, okay, mate? I've looked for a word that I could use for a long time to explain this oneness that God and I are now where we're at. The whole human race is at. And I've decided it's going to be unity. That's the word. I don't have oneness with God. I have unity.
Very good. I like that.
Oh, good. Because I want a word that doesn't come with a whole bunch of connotational baggage, and I can just explain it in a word to folks and say it means that we are one so comprehensively, so infused in each other, so really practically one that it's hard to tell, am I eating the chocolate cake or am I eating God? Mm-hmm. And I know how dumb that's going to sound to some people. But I asked Barry, what's the gospel meaning? And he says, just this, that that person over there I don't know, I love him.
Mm-hmm.
That's unity for me.
That's sweet. It's like you said, Barris, I really do believe that it is difficult to tell the difference in whether it's us or God's thoughts. But as I know I've experienced, and I know you've experienced based on some of our conversations, the one thing when you know that you have unity with God is that you begin to recognize when it is you. And I started being able to recognize things in my character that nobody liked, whether I knew about them or not. I began to recognize self-pity. I was a professional at self-pity. Now, I didn't know that I felt sorry for myself, but as I began to hold dear to the unity, as I held to that unity, the realization that I really was absorbed in self-pity began to surface, and I began to be able to take out the trash on some of these things.
Wow.
When I began to notice that there's just a whole host of negative things about my character that I begin to be able to acknowledge, take responsibility for, and let go of it.
As I experience that in my life, I think I would say that's worship.
Yes.
Not the removal of the bad stuff, but the recognition and the realization that this unity has exposed some bits of me which needed exposing.
It really does, and it exposes it to the only one who can do anything about it, and it's you.
Hmm.
And it doesn't expose it as a, you got a problem. It is that you don't have a problem. You're able to recognize these things because there is no problem between you and God. You have absolute unity, and you're not going to let go of that at all. So these things begin to surface, if you will, and things that I would have been very defensive about, things that I would have defended myself about.
Mm.
But suddenly I can look at myself honestly. And nobody has to point out. There's nothing worse than somebody else having to point out you're a jerk. It's much easier to point out to yourself that you're a jerk.
Mate, I'm so used to it, I'm almost impervious. I don't even know when people are doing it to me anymore. I mean, everyone tries to tell me I'm a jerk in almost every conversation.
I don't know how many times I've done it. It just doesn't work.
So, Jeff Mercer, official sponsor from Laverne, Tennessee, of the Gospel Revolution, thank you. I said to Michael, which didn't go to air, I said to Michael, a couple of questions here. It'll only take a couple of seconds for this one, and for the next one, it'll take a little bit longer. And mate, I didn't expect it was going to take this long, but I am so glad that we've had that conversation, Michael, because how many other people out there who are feeling exactly the same way?
Exactly.
This week we heard from an official producer of the show from Gainesville, Georgia, and here is what Mel Martin had to say.
Hello, my name is Barris. This is Mel of Mel and Hal in Gainesville, Georgia. I asked a question a few weeks ago about whether Jesus forgave the sin of Adam while he was on the earth before the cross. And in Matthew 9:6, in Mark 2:10, and Luke 5:24, Jesus says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." Now the word sin is plural, which is a mistranslation. That word is sin, and it is a noun. So, are we talking about the forgiveness of the sin of Adam? Or what is sin if it isn't a noun? Thank you.
I remember the question, and Mel, I appreciate it. I still have no concept of anything forgiving sin other than the atonement. I have no prophecy. I have no scripture, nothing that would indicate the forgiveness of sin coming anything through anything other than a sacrifice. Forgiveness of sin, and as you pointed out, this is a noun, that it is plural as it's translated, but it is singular in its in the Greek. But I still have nothing that would tell me that sin is forgiven, the sin of Adam, the transgression of Adam, is forgiven in any other way other than the atonement. Goodness, I'm completely open. But if Jesus could forgive the sin of Adam simply by saying so, then I don't understand the need for an atonement. It does fit within my understanding, and you have to realize I'm only responding this question within the framework of what I understand. How else can we respond to anything any other way? It's kind of like when he spoke to the woman, and he said, go and sin no more. And Bears might be interesting if we look at that verse and see what is the tense of that. And is it a noun? Because we know when he said to her, go and sin no more, that he was talking about her actions and deeds, certainly not the sin of Adam. So is there other places where that it shows up as a noun where we know that it would not be talking about the sin of Adam, unless there's something I'm missing altogether? And guys, do be persistent with these questions. Because sometimes I just don't get it. I'm not getting And if you have an understanding, sometimes people send in questions that they already have an understanding. And by asking the question, they're trying to guide us into seeing what they're seeing. And it's best just to let us know, I'm just not that bright to try to read what you might have come to an understanding. We may all need to know that. So do you have that up, Barris?
Yeah.
What did that say?
There were two occasions, two quite separate occasions, where Jesus said to somebody, sin no more. One was talking to the man in Bethsaida, the pool of Bethsaida, when the angel troubled the pool, splashed the water around a bit. Somebody who could get to the water fastest always got healed. And this guy had been there for a real good long time. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And he says in verse John 5:14, he says, behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you. And the next time is where the woman was caught in adultery. When he asks her, where are your accusers? They're not here. He says, well, I don't accuse you either or condemn you. Go and sin no more. And the words, hamartia, sin as a verb, no more, which means exactly what it says, no further. Now, here, of course, is my question. Why did he tell them to do what was impossible to do?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have the answer to that.
Well, at least we do know that it is a verb there in staying with trying to follow through this thread that Mel has brought up to us. At least in this situation, it is a verb where he says, go and sin no more. What we're looking for is any consistency or any inconsistency about the use of the word sin as a noun, where it can be used either pertaining to what I've seen, at least the majority of cases, is that when it's used as a noun, it's referring to the sin of Adam. And when it's used as a verb, it's referring to the transgression of the law, which are the only two forms of sin that are listed in the Bible.
We have to remember that sins only occurred under the Jewish law.
Exactly.
Sins did not occur. See, when God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah gets really ticked off because he knows God well enough. He knows that if God sent him to Nineveh and told them to repent and they repented, he knows that God's going to not kill them all, or whatever it was. Was he not going to kill them, or was he going to condemn? I mean, who knows? When God says, well done, mate, they've repented and now I'm not going to do away with them anymore, that shows us how God treated all Gentiles. That story's in the Bible for a reason. And right there we see how God treated Gentiles. When they got to change their way of thinking about God, God was pretty happy with that. When they had the wrong stinking thinking about God, then he was going to get into their business. Now, that is about sins.
Uh-huh.
But they're not sins under any Jewish law. They're sins of if they're a sin at all, it's about misthinking God.
Right.
Thinking that you can go ahead doing the things that you're doing, Allah, the Tower of Babel, and there isn't going to be some intentional action by a dualistic God, by a God who is out there, which is exactly what he was in the Old Testament the scriptures.
What about the other place that you find go and sin no more?
This is the Pool of Bethsaida. Go and it's a verb, hamartano.
So it's pretty consistent. So Mel's question is becoming more interesting as we go along.
Well, as you've pointed out in the past, Romans is where this really, really flares up and becomes obvious, because it's in Romans that exactly. Paul talks about these different.
I tell you what, Mel, how about next week we will do a PowerCast on the subject of sin and its and the usage of it in the form of a verb or a noun and what it's making reference to. Because you've raised a very legitimate question here that, based on what we understand about the Greek and the difference between a verb and a noun on this subject. So we're going to leave this subject open. If you have other questions, other folks, if you have questions about this, if you have insights about this, let us know. And next week we'll do an entire study on the term sin.
I love it. I love it. If you have any questions about sin, does it still exist? Is it still capable of severing our relationship with God? What did it mean about the ancient Israelis? What did it mean to them? What did it mean under the Old Testament? Was that different than what it would have meant to Gentile, non-Israelis? Anything you want to know about sin, call me up on area code 234-564-0971. It's our Skype questions and answers number. Call us up on that. Leave your message or email us on freedom@gospelrevolution.com or berisbart@gmail.com or Michael Williams, Care of the Universe, at One with God. Yeah.
Yeah, you may even want to ask pertaining to sin, is it fun? You know, I don't know what you might want to ask.
I can tell you that right now in one word, mate. I sinned on Saturday with Barry Laney. Now, don't get me wrong, I didn't sin with Barry Laney. I sinned.
Oh boy, I sinned. I saw you. I saw my open door, and I wasn't fast enough.
You weren't, buddy. He was embarrassed. He took me down to Arby's for lunch, and he's not going to take me there again. That's all I'm going to say. And the only other thing he said on the porch was, he's been hanging around Mike Williams too long. Now you want to know what that's all about? You best get down to Barry's porch. I think we'll call it like Solomon's porch. We're going to call it Barry's porch.
Yes. Where forbidden things are spoken of.
Fun things.
Barris, we had a segment last week on a letter that we received about 2 Peter that I really loved going through. And we covered the entire chapter of 2 Peter, chapter 3, I believe it was. And as to the validity of that, a statement out of there being used to validate that the New Testament was Scripture, which we went through that. We showed that that is not even anywhere remotely possible what Peter was saying. What he was saying was that Paul doesn't teach all of the Scriptures. He wasn't saying that Paul's teachings are Scriptures. He was saying that Paul's teachings don't contain all of the Scriptures. What we did is we backed up and we read this in context, which exploded on us as the comparison that Peter was giving to the flood of Noah. Now, as we went through that, I pointed out, but I think that that this deserves a much fairer shot than this, because we have found Peter giving a comparison that the Scriptures give, but Peter misses the comparison altogether.
By the way, we think it's Peter. We don't really know. In the latter part of the 2nd, 3rd century, Eusebius, who's called the father of church history, he wrote that 2 Peter was a fraudulent letter. I mean, he minced no bones. He said, these are the letters we can take for absolute certain are legitimate. These are the letters the authenticity of which we have a problem with, and these are the letters which are outright spurious. Now, under spurious writings came James, Revelations, and 2 Peter particularly. They had no problems with 1 Peter being authentic, but they had a huge problem. And you've got to ask yourself why this was even in the Bible. But the one thing is for certain, Michael, whether Revelation was written by John, and that's hugely debatable, whether 2 Peter was written by Peter, that is totally debatable, and whether James was written by an apostle, there's 8 possible James in the New Testament to pick from. Pick one. Could be any. What this does tell us is what Christian thinking particularly in the 3rd century, where Christian thinking was heading. Even if this book is fraudulent, it still tells us where Christian thinking was heading. Does that make sense?
Oh yes, absolutely. And the one thing that the early fathers, as you're referring to, were not trying to prove was that some of these letters were Scripture and some of them were not. They were simply addressing the authenticity of the writers of these, not as to whether or not they were Scripture or not. That we have to look to the scriptures to find out whether these things are scriptures or not. And if there's some that, by virtue of the fact that they're debating about which ones should have even been accepted and which ones are fraudulent and which ones aren't, how can we be dealing with scripture?
And here's another funny thing. We've talked about this once or twice, but in 2 Thessalonians, allegedly written by Paul, hugely disputed, the writer says, and even if you get a letter from someone purporting to be from me, in other words, right there in the Bible, whether it's authentic or not, is a total claim that there was plenty of fraudulent material around at the time.
There were people doing it, yes. So we do have a confirmation by Paul that the possibility of them getting a letter that was claiming to be him was real.
Yeah.
Just for a few minutes here, Barris, we won't beleaguer this too much, but I want to bring a direct contrast, and let's juxtapose 2 Peter chapter 3 to Isaiah chapter 54. Let's lay them side by side because the comparison of the waters of Noah is used in both writings, and one comes to one conclusion about what that means, and the other comes to an absolutely other conclusion about what that means. I want to see if we can see where either the scriptures are wrong or Peter is wrong, or do they somehow, somewhere, have we missed something that they actually agree with each other? So as we read down through this, Barris, just start there at the top of 2 Peter chapter 3 again. And go all the way down, and I'm going to be interrupting you, so be prepared. I know you're not used to me interrupting you, but just be prepared that I'm going to interrupt you, okay?
I usually deal with much more polite people than you. So.
Get over it.
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of a remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this, first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished.
Okay, hold on. Now I want to show you. Now he is, the world perished through the flood. Now, here is Isaiah's take on it. And I'm going to start in Isaiah 54, verse 7. We're going to read verse 7, 8, and 9 to catch up with you in 2 Peter.
Mm-hmm.
For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy God. Now, I've heard other preachers preach on this, and especially the part that says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. Many theologians make reference to the place where Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
Very common.
So this is very commonly placed, and as is by myself, as making reference to the cross. Now, in 2 Peter, he's already mentioned the things that's brought us up to this point, and he's now introduced the waters of Noah. Here in Isaiah, we have Isaiah setting the precedent of the comparison as the cross. It says in verse 9 then, for this what? This event at the cross is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no more go over the earth, let me leave the rest of that, because we're at the point now to where we're even on both sides. We've brought this up to where that Peter has brought us to a comparison. Isaiah has brought us to a comparison with the flood. So bear us continue reading there, if you will.
But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men,
Okay, hold on just one moment. Now, we've already had Isaiah mention the cross. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies have I gathered thee. Now, Peter has mentioned the flood and says that this is a comparison with the world that now stands in his present time when he was writing this letter, which is being reserved for what does it say?
Unto fire against the day of judgment.
Ooh, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. Keep reading just a bit more.
And perdition of ungodly men.
Keep reading.
But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day.
This attempt by Peter to draw the attention away from the day of the Lord, as is described in Isaiah, to spread this out so far, he thought 1,000 years would be enough to spread this doctrine out over. Instead of it being a day, it's 1,000, could be 1,000 years. But Peter, we've doubled your investment here in this time frame, and nothing has happened. So, but let's see what the comparison that Isaiah says, what it's going to result in. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, then the comparison, even so have I sworn that I will not be angry with you nor rebuke you. Whoa. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Keep reading there, Bears.
Verse 9 of third chapter of 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness.
Oh, wow. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise. What is the promise that Isaiah says?
What is it, Michael?
The promise that Isaiah said in comparing the waters of Noah, the promise is, I will never be angry with you again. I will never rebuke you again. The mountains and the hills can be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Wow.
So according to the scriptures, his kindness would not depart from us. And according to the
That's
words of
the promise of God.
And according to the words of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But according to Peter here, okay, all right.
The promise is judgment. In Peter's mind.
So the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. This is pretty terminal.
It is pretty terminal. Now, let me finish just this verse. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Now, sounds to me like God declared peace, and that declaration of peace distributed his mercy. Peter says, you'll see God's mercy when you repent.
And then he says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat.
Oh, it's incredible. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy.
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness.
No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shall condemn.
Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So therefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Let me say this clearly, Barris. I don't look for such things. I don't look for such things. I look to the cross. I do not look for such things. In fact, I totally know that what Peter said is not going to happen. Sorry, folks. If you're going to have to deal with it. I've dealt with it. Am I going to believe the scriptures and the prophet Isaiah or Peter? Which we don't even know he ever even wrote the book or not. Which one am I going to believe? A declaration of peace that comes after, clearly after the cross, that God said, I will not be angry with you, and that the day of the Lord is fulfilled, that the mercies of God has come upon people, not because they repented, but because God declared peace. This we have, I hope that this has been a help to you guys. We laid these two out right side by side.
That's extraordinary. I've never done that before.
It really is. And this is what the Gospel Revolution is all about. We're always going to bring you back to the scriptures. If you find some place to hang your hat better than the scriptures, hang it. But we ain't going to hang with you. We have found that the scriptures are worthy of our trust and our confidence, and that we can put into question anyone's teachings, including Paul, Peter, James, John, Mike Williams, Barris Bartlett, Creflo Dollar. It doesn't make any difference who it is. We have something very solid called the scriptures. Now, we just held these two up, so let me follow through with my heritage. This is my heritage, and it's your heritage. Brother Peter, I condemn your judgments that came out of your mouth about the world that was left after the cross. This is not going to happen. The power of judgment came down upon the cross for a moment, but with great mercy. You make it sound, Peter, as though there's a little mercy and a lot of judgment. But I'm sorry, that's not what Isaiah said. Isaiah said there would be a small judgment compared to the magnitude of the mercy that is poured out. So these are the scriptures, and I can show you the scriptures where Peter is talking about judgment, but he has misaligned the comparison with the waters of Noah, because Isaiah already beat you to it, my friend. Isaiah beat you to it. He's already given us a proper comparison with the waters of Noah. And the proper comparison with the waters of Noah is the cross of Christ and not some future event after the cross. However, Brother Peter, I got good news for you. You were and are still a righteous, holy, and perfect man through the power of the cross.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Don't forget to visit www.thetruegospel.net and get your copy of Robert Hines' fantastic publication, Redemption, A Declaration for All, Not a Choice for a Few. We don't make a dime off the sales of this book, but we just plain love it. Kindle edition, $8 on Amazon, and for a hard copy, you can contact Bob Hines through his website. You know, you, our listeners, are the real stars of this gospel revolution. You may be a virgin listener or have been following the message for years, but if you're a virgin giver, we'd like to ask you to break the drought and call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey about how you can join the amazing people who keep this gospel of grace and peace going out every week. A dollar a day, nothing to most people, but to us it makes all of the difference between a radio station being on the air every month in Kenya or a Muslim having to dip into his pocket there and pay for it. I think you know what we would prefer. You want to leave a message for Mike or myself or a question for us to answer, dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com and on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. Thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, All the Gospel All the Time is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/gospelrevolution. So now it's good night from myself, Barris Bartlett, from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it is good night from Michael Williams from the studio here in Houston, Texas. Thank you guys so much. I had a blast. This was wonderful. Thank you for your questions. We will continue discussing Mel Martin's question, Mel and Al.
He's a troublesome pest. He's just a troublesome pest.
I know. Goodness gracious. Have to dedicate a whole show just to straighten this mess out. But we love it here at the Gospel Revolution, and we're going to do our study on sin next time. So come and enjoy sin with us next week. Oh, did I say that right? Come and enjoy our study of sin next week.
Here at the Gospel Revolution, where we make sin
better the next time.
Thanks, family. Bye-bye.